Let's take our Bibles and we'll turn again today to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. And I'm going to read to us the first 15 verses of Genesis chapter 3. Our text today will begin with verse 9 through verse 15, but we're going to read the context that we've been looking at for the last couple of weeks. Genesis 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, 'You shall not eat of every tree of the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, 'You shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.'" Then the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord called to Adam and said to him, "Where are you?" So he said, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree which I commanded you that you should not eat?" Then the man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I ate." And the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle, and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Let's pray together. Our Father, we once again thank you today for the blessed, wonderful privilege that is ours to open up the Holy Scriptures and to study them together and to meditate upon them and to consider the lessons that are here, what we see here revealed about God, about you, and also concerning that which is required of us. We come today conscious of our need of the Holy Spirit. We can receive nothing unless it is given to us from above. We pray that you would grant to us understanding, enlightenment. We pray you would give to us your Holy Spirit, that he would come upon the preached word today, and that it would be effectual to the strengthening of the faith of your people. And we pray also that today, even today, that lost sinners would be effectually called to repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. We offer up these requests to you, the God who is able to do exceedingly above and beyond what we could ask or think, the God who is willing to give good gifts to his children. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. One of the important doctrines of Scripture is what is called the doctrine of effectual calling. Maybe you've heard that language before. I know many of you have. And there's a chapter devoted to that doctrine in our confession of faith, our doctrinal statement of what we believe as a church that the Bible teaches on major doctrines of the faith. And it's also referenced in the larger catechism. It's referenced in the shorter catechism. And let me quote to you from the shorter catechism. The question given is, what is effectual calling? The answer, effectual calling is the work of God's Spirit, whereby convincing us of our sin and misery, enlightening our minds in the knowledge of Christ, and renewing our wills, he does persuade and enable us to embrace Jesus Christ freely offered to us in the gospel. Now here's the part of that statement that I want you to notice. The work of God's Spirit in calling sinners effectively, effectually to faith in Jesus Christ involves convincing us of our sin and misery. Convincing us of our sin and misery. That's a part of it. That's part of the work that the Spirit does in drawing sinners to Christ. Now, John Flavel was one of the great preachers of the late Puritan period in England. He lived 1628, 1691. He served as pastor of a church in the English seaport of Dartmouth. As were many of these men, he was ejected from his pulpit by the authorities in 1662 for nonconformity, after which he continued to minister secretly. He would preach at night in the woods, sometimes travel in disguise. He wrote books with spiritual truths, very practical truths, to reach out to sailors and to farmers. One of his parishioners said that a man must have either a very soft head or a very hard heart not to be affected by Flavel's preaching. And there's a very interesting story about an old man who was converted by remembering a sermon that he heard Flavel preach some 85 years earlier. Well, we have a number of Flavel's books in our church bookstore, by the way. You might want to look up some of those books, but perhaps the most popular of Flavel's works is his book entitled The Method of Grace. The Method of Grace. It's a wonderful book. In that book, Flavel lays out in great detail the manner and the method and the ways of God's grace in the salvation of his people. It's a series of 35 sermons divided up under six categories. Well, one of the sections includes four sermons under this heading: things which ordinarily precede and lead to a coming to Christ. And it begins to deal with this very thing mentioned in the shorter catechism, the work of God's Spirit convincing men of their sin and misery. And Flavel argues that under the power of Satan, sinners are at peace in a false security. And this false hope is bolstered by such things as ignorance, religious involvement, self-deceit, superficial responses to the gospel, favorable self-evaluations that are biased by self-love, comparing themselves to others, and so on, or what we might call, bringing back to what we considered in the message last week, what we might call fig leaves. Hence, Flavel says, it follows that the generality of the world are in the direct path to eternal ruin. And then he goes on to argue that therefore, when God has purposes of mercy for a sinner, one of the things he does is to strip away his false confidence and to awaken him to his true and his lost condition. Now, I mention all of these things this morning as an introduction to the part of our passage that we come to in our study of these early chapters of Genesis. We're in Genesis chapter 3 now. We have the history of the fall of man. And we've already considered the fall itself in verses 1 to 6. And we can look at this doctrinally and Adam as the head of the human race and how the curse that has come upon the human race because of Adam's sin. We're going to look at it from that angle later, but right now we're looking at it more personally. Adam and Eve were real people, individuals, and we're looking at how God dealt with them, how they responded to God, and what we can learn about God's dealings with us and our responses to God when He comes to deal with us. Now, we've already considered the fall itself, the tempter, the temptation, and the transgression. And then last week we considered the immediate personal consequences that Adam and Eve experienced as a result of their sin and the way they reacted and how we see this repeated in all of mankind in all men by nature in various ways. There was a terrible sense of loss and shame and incompleteness. Their eyes were open and they knew that they were naked. There was an effort to compensate and to try to do something about it and to find relief in some way. They sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. But there still remained a haunting sense of guilt and fear. They could perhaps ignore it, feel quite happy with their fig leaf coverings for a time, but when they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden, they ran away and they tried to hide. So, that's where we left Adam and Eve last week. But now this morning, as we press on, beginning with verse 9, we find that God comes to them in the garden and He calls them. And He begins to have dealings with them. And here we have an example, I believe, of how God calls and how God works when He brings sinners to repentance. Here we have what someone has called, and it's a very accurate way to describe this, God's first words to the first sinner. Think about it. That's what we have here. God's first words to the first sinner. And it's very much like a courtroom scene. There's the arraignment, the examination, the testimony, the conviction, the sentencing. But as I hope to show us, there's also a lot of mercy and grace in these proceedings. So, as we begin to open this up, I want you to notice with me, first of all, the initiative God takes. The initiative God takes. We see in our text that it wasn't Adam, after his fall, after he sinned, it wasn't Adam who sought God. He was hiding from God. It was God who sought Adam. It's God who takes the initiative. He comes to Adam and He calls for him. Verse 9, then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, "Where are you?" Now, it should have been Adam who sought God. He should have run to God. He should have cried out to his God, "God, I have sinned against you. Have mercy upon me." He should have run to God, not away from God. But here we have a picture, really, of all of us sinners, as we are by nature. As we read in Romans 3:11, there is none who seeks after God. No, not one. It's always God who takes the initiative. He seeks the sinner for whom He has purposes of mercy. And if we seek Him, it's only because He sought us and He moved us to seek Him. And we have a hymn in our hymn book that expresses that so well. I sought the Lord and afterward I knew. He moved my soul to seek Him, seeking me. It was not I that found, O Savior true, no, I was found of Thee. God takes the initiative in the conversion of any sinner. And you see, this is grace. This is grace. He didn't have to come to them. He could have just left them to their own devices to be lost forever, or He could have immediately damned them to hell. But He doesn't do that. And He doesn't do that because God had purposes of mercy for Adam and Eve. And it's very important for us to understand this. The Christian gospel is a gospel of divine initiative. It is a, and many times people understand what's Christianity all about. It's a gospel of divine initiative. It's a message that proclaims a salvation that is entirely the work of God. It's not about what men do to save themselves. While God sits back passively, waiting and watching and hoping that they might give Him a chance. It's not about God sitting back and waiting for sinners to do their part. It's not a message that offers to people a system of morality, a system of religious exercises or self-help techniques by which you can straighten out your life and fix your life. No, it's about God acting. It's about God doing for us and in us what we could never do for ourselves. It's about God coming to us when we would not come to Him. It's about God seeking us when we were hiding from Him, when we were content to hide behind the fig leaf coverings that we had made for ourselves. It's about God stripping them all away and breaking into our lives to rescue us from our lost condition. And so we see this right here at the beginning with Adam. We see the initiative God takes. But now let's notice, secondly, the method God uses. The method God uses. What is God's approach when he comes to Adam? When he comes to speak to him, when he comes to awaken him, how does he do it? What is his method? Well, let's notice several things here. Notice, first of all, he speaks to Adam personally. He speaks to him personally. Then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, "Where are you? Where are you?" It was a personal address to Adam. That's very easy, isn't it, to come to church perhaps, to listen to sermons, and the whole time all you're thinking about is, boy, I wish so-and-so were here to hear this message, or I hope this person over here is listening to what the pastor is talking about, or perhaps for your mind to be off somewhere else thinking about what you're going to do after the sermon, and you're not paying any attention to the message at all. But when God comes to you, when he comes to you by his Holy Spirit, whether it be in a sermon, or while reading the Bible, or while alone in your bedroom, or out doing whatever it is you may be doing, when he comes to you to have dealings with your soul, the message is very personal. Where are you? Perhaps it begins to seem as though God is wrestling with you, reasoning with you about your past life, bringing before your mind one sin after another that you've committed against him. And perhaps this begins to happen for no identifiable reason. Perhaps in the strangest of circumstances, you were quite carefree before, but your conscience begins to trouble you about something. You'd almost forgot about it. But now you can't forget about it. It follows you. You can't get away from it. Other sins begin to be brought before your mind. And then not only sins of deed, but sins of thought and attitude. And perhaps this happens suddenly, or perhaps gradually over a period of time. God is coming to you, and he is addressing you personally, speaking to you about yourself. Where are you? This is how God comes to Adam. Look at this. Notice there was a lot of talking going on before we come to this verse. A lot of talking. There's a lot of discussion that was going on about God. The devil says, "Has God indeed said?" And Eve replies, "Yes, God said such and such." The devil says, "Oh, well, you will surely not die. Here's the real situation," and so on. And Adam was there too. So we have Adam and Eve and the devil having this conversation and this discussion about God and expressing their opinions. But now the situation has changed. It is God who is addressing Adam. Now Adam finds that instead of being the examiner of God, God is examining him. Adam is the one who's under investigation. He's the one who's being tried. You know, modern man, in his pride with his so-called great brain, puts God on the examining table to examine him. Well, let's look at the Bible. What do you think about the Bible? Let me question it. And this whole idea of God, let's discuss it. Let's debate about it. As someone has put it, God is treated like some kind of specimen to put on the table, to be dissected and analyzed. And what about Christianity and its doctrines? And what about Christ? Well, I like this part, okay, but I'm not sure I can accept this other part. Or let's compare this with other religions and let's discuss this and investigate. And so this is man in his sin. He's on the throne and God is the subject. He's the judge. And God is before the bar. But my friend, when God comes to you, you begin to realize that you're the one who's being judged, not God. You thought you were examining God, but the whole time, you and your whole attitude, that's what's being judged. You're the one who's being examined. You're the one who is on trial. There's no more of this detached discussion and approach to God. You're not in control. God is laying hold of you, and he's having personal dealings with you. So in terms of the method God uses, first of all, he speaks to Adam personally. Secondly, he forces Adam to consider and to face his true condition, his lost condition. It's very interesting the way God does this. He speaks to Adam by asking questions. He doesn't descend from heaven with a great trumpet blast and declare Adam's sin and immediately pronounce judgment. No, he comes and he calls out to Adam and he asks him questions. And it's not because God didn't already know the answer to those questions. He did know. He already knows everything. He knows the answers. But you see, he's seeking to cause Adam to see those answers, to face those answers, and to confess them for himself. So the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, "Where are you?" He's forcing Adam to face the reality of where he is and why. Well, Adam responded, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." Going back to last week, "I've lost the garment of original righteousness and innocence. I'm ashamed, and I'm hiding from you." Adam was lost. Lost to God, lost to happiness, lost to peace of mind, lost to a good conscience, lost to free and joyful fellowship with his Maker. He's naked and hiding, and God forces him to face it and confess it. Now again, this is what God does when he comes in mercy to call sinners to repentance. He causes you to face yourself and your true condition. Adam, John, Linda, Jane, David, where are you? Where are you spiritually? Where are you morally? Where are you in your relationship to me? Now, we have some good examples of this in Scripture. You remember the woman at the well? The Samaritan woman? I think we talked about her on Sunday evening a while back. Jesus is tired and he sits down at a well to rest. A woman comes along to draw water and Jesus engages her in a conversation. And in that conversation, they talk about a number of things. They talk about relationships between Jews and Samaritans. She talks about how deep the well is. She talks about Jacob, the patriarch, who is the one who dug the well. Eventually, they talk about the subject of worship. What is true worship? Where's the right place to worship and the wrong place to worship and so on. And she seemed to be enjoying the conversation. But suddenly, in the midst of it all, Jesus said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." Now, why, out of the blue, in the midst of this very engaging conversation about religion and about the Bible, why, out of the blue, did he ask a question like that? Well, he knew what he was doing. To be honest, she had to confess, "I have no husband." Then Jesus looked at her and he said, "You have well said, I have no husband, for you have had five husbands. And the one whom you now have is not your husband." Now listen to Lloyd-Jones commenting on this. And as I've said, I've drawn from him at a number of points in this exposition of his exposition of Genesis 3. And listen to his comments. He says, "Jesus puts an end to all argument and disputation about 1,001 questions. He brings it right home to the woman herself. Here's a woman who would talk about God and about worship, and yet she was living in adultery. And our Lord made her face it. 'Come out,' he said in essence, 'from behind that tree. Come out into the open. I know all about you.'" He says, and this is the thing that God is saying, face yourself and your own life, what you are actually doing. What you actually are, the thoughts you fondle, the imaginations that you delight in, the things you do, the things that you know perfectly well are in your mind, and you are ashamed of them. You would never dare desire to proclaim them before others. Those hidden things that only you and God know about. So this is what God does. Adam, where are you? Let me give another illustration of this. Do you remember David? David, when he fell. There was lustful looking, leading to playing with temptation, which led to adultery with Bathsheba, which then led to a tangled web of lies and deceit to cover it up, which eventually led to the death of Bathsheba's husband. And for a long time, David tried to bury it and forget about it. The last verse of the 11th chapter of 2 Samuel ends with these words, "But the thing that David had done was evil in the eyes of the Lord." You can't hide from God, my friend. You can't hide from God. And God doesn't forget. He doesn't let things go. Do you remember what happened? Again, it was God who took the initiative to pursue David. He sends the prophet Nathan to David. And Nathan comes with a little story. God has different ways of getting at the conscience. Nathan comes with a little story. Nathan tells about two men. One was rich, and he had many flocks and herds. The other was poor, and all he had was this one little ewe lamb that he dearly loved and cherished and cared for. Well, one day a traveler came to the rich man in need of hospitality, but instead of taking one of his lambs from his own abundant flocks to feed the man, he stole that one little lamb that belonged to the poor man and was loved so much. He took it and he barbecued it for his guest. Well, when David heard this, he exploded in anger at such heartlessness and cruelty. In fact, David became very religious. He uttered an oath in the name of Jehovah. He became very concerned about morality, very concerned about justice, pronouncing judgment on this wicked man, calling him a son of death, a man who deserved to die. Isn't it sad what sin does to us? You can be so quick to see sin in others, can't we? So condemning, so righteous. You can talk about the lack of morality in our society, point fingers at crooked politicians, bemoan the moral decline of our nation and all the rest, but what about you? What about you? Adam, where are you? David, where are you? I still remember around the time when I was converted, I remember one of the many passages that God used to prick my conscience and to shake me. And I don't remember the exact occasion, but I was reading in Colossians chapter 3. In the section where Paul is giving instruction to bondservants regarding how they are to respond to their masters and so on. And it wasn't anything really about the teaching of how bondservants are to behave that God struck me with in that reading. And I'm sure I grew up in a Christian home, as many of you know. I'm sure I'd probably heard that passage many times, perhaps had read it other times in my life. But this time it struck me. In a way it had never done before. It was the last verse of that chapter. The verse says this: "But he who does wrong will be repaid for what he has done, and there is no partiality." He who has done wrong will be repaid for what he has done. And there is no partiality. That's often where the deception comes in. We think that somehow we're special and God forgets our sins. He passes over our sins. And we can be all religious and righteous and we can be indignant about other people's sins. But when it comes to ourselves, it's not that bad really. You know, God knows that. He knows that down in my heart that really, in my heart, I'm a good person, but don't be deceived. He who does wrong will be repaid for what he has done, and there is no partiality. There is no partiality. So Nathan comes with his story about the rich man who stole the poor man's lamb. And David explodes in righteous anger at such heartlessness. But then, now that David's moral sensibilities have been aroused, Nathan points the finger at him and he says, you are the man. David, I've actually been speaking about you. Adam, where are you? It's you, it's your behavior, your life, your attitudes that are being exposed and examined. So when God comes to Adam, first of all, he speaks to Adam personally. Secondly, he causes Adam to consider and to face his condition. And then thirdly, notice that he presses upon him the true nature of what he has done and what he is. Now notice how he does this. The Lord goes on with more questions. Look at verse 11. "Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree?" Of course, God already knew that he had, but he asked him. Have you eaten from the tree which I commanded you that you should not eat? God makes Adam and Eve face the true nature of what they'd done. It's more than the fact that they'd just eaten some fruit that they shouldn't have eaten. Here's the real issue. They had disobeyed the commandment of their God. The real issue, they had deliberately done what God had commanded them not to do. They had sinned against the kind and glorious God who made them and provided for them and takes care of them. They had ignored Him. They had despised Him. When they listened to the devil and ate that fruit, as we saw a couple of weeks ago, they were raising themselves up in rebellion against God. And this is what God teaches us. When He comes by His Spirit and His Word to have dealings with us, He causes us to realize the true nature of sin. Go back to David again. Nathan put it this way to David, "Why have you despised the commandment of God to do evil in His sight?" And then in the next verse, God says, "You have despised Me." That's it. That's the true nature of sin. Sin is a despising of God. To despise the commandments of God is to despise Him. It's the revelation of something in our hearts that cares nothing for God, that's not concerned for God's glory, that's not concerned for God's honor, that doesn't appreciate the gift of life that He has given to us, the fact that it is He who sustains your life each and every day, and that every good thing, all the good things that you know and you enjoy in this life are from His hand. Sin, at its essence, is a despising of God. It's snubbing your nose in God's face. And God would have Adam to face this and to see this, to see that it's all about your relationship to Me. That's what it's about. Listen to me, true conviction of sin is not merely admitting that I make mistakes sometimes. Well, yeah, of course we all make mistakes. Nor is it merely the occasional naggings of natural conscience. Simply being troubled in conscience when you sin, that's not repentance. Adam was troubled in his conscience, and that's why he covered himself with fig leaves. That's why he was hiding behind those trees, but he hadn't repented. David was troubled in his conscience all those months before Nathan confronted him, but he hadn't repented. There are multitudes of people who are troubled in their consciences. Multitudes of people who are troubled in their consciences about wrong things that they have done, but they have no true sense of sin, no biblical conviction of sin. They may even be troubled so much that they end up visiting a psychiatrist or end up in a psychiatric ward somewhere. But they've never seen their sin for what it really is, that it is first and foremost against God. It is a despising of God. It is that which defies God, that which separates us from God. Going back to David a moment, that's why after Nathan confronted David and David was brought to repentance, what were the first words out of David's mouth? You remember? "I'm so embarrassed that I would do something so foolish." No. "I've destroyed my kingdom." No. "I've ruined my reputation." No. "I've failed to be a good, decent man and to live up to my high moral standards." No. He said, "I have sinned against the Lord." That's what broke his heart. And later, after David repented, he wrote a psalm about his experience, Psalm 51. It's David's prayer of repentance written by his own hand. And how does he put it in verses 3 to 4 of that psalm? He says, "For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight." You see, though David had sinned greatly against Bathsheba and Uriah and others, and though he had sinned against himself and his reputation, the thing that he felt was the most terrible thing of all about his sin, the thing that pained his heart the most, was that he had sinned against a good and gracious God. "Against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight. We see the same thing in the parable of the prodigal son. You know the parable of the prodigal son in Luke 15? When the prodigal finally came to himself, what was the chief focus of his concern? He didn't say, I'm tired of eating this pig slop. I will arise and go home to the kitchen where I can find some of that good food that I've been missing. He didn't say, I will arise and go back to my old bedroom where I can finally get a good night's sleep. No, he said, I will arise and go to my Father. And I will say to him, I've sinned against heaven and before you. And I'm no more worthy to be called your son. When the prodigal finally came to himself, his greatest burden was that he had sinned against his Father. And his greatest concern was to be reconciled to his Father. My dear friend, let me ask you, have you ever known this? Have you ever known this? Sure, your conscience has been troubled at times about your sins. That's simply part of being human. But do you know anything at all, in any degree, of what it is to feel this painful distress over the fact that you have sinned against God, that you have defied Him, that you have despised Him, that you have rebelled against Him, the God who made you, the God who has given you life? I have sinned against a good and a kind and a gracious God. And has there been this pressing burden, this longing, if possible, whatever the cost may be, it doesn't matter, whatever the cost, this longing to be right with Him, to be reconciled to Him? Well, this is the method of grace to bring us to this. And this was God's method when He came to Adam in the garden. We've seen the initiative God takes, the method God uses. He addresses Adam personally. He causes him to consider and to face his lost condition. He presses upon him the true nature of his sin. But that's not all God does in this narrative. And at this point, the question might be asked, so how did Adam and Eve respond to this? Did Adam and Eve respond in repentance? Well, I believe the answer to that is no. Not at this point. When you look at their response here in the text to God's questions, they're still making excuses. Now, they do confess what they've done. God brings them out of hiding. He faces them with it so that they can't deny it. They stand there condemned and guilty before Him, but they're still trying to somehow deflect the blow a little bit. They're trying to still take the spotlight off of themselves completely. They're willing to admit, yes, this is what we have done, but they're still making excuses. Verse 12, Adam said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree and I ate." And when God addresses the woman, verse 13, she says, "The devil made me do it. The serpent deceived me, and I ate." Now, on one level, that was all true. Eve gave to Adam, and he ate. The devil deceived Eve. But they still did what they did because they chose to do it and because they wanted to do it. But they're still afraid, you see, to bow in absolute humility, utter self-condemnation under the full weight of their own personal responsibility for what they've done. And I want you to listen to me here. So it is. The law alone, with its awakening convictions, its fears, will never produce true repentance. It convicts of sin and misery. God uses the law, to flush us out of our hiding places, to awaken us, to convict us, to confront us with the evil of how we've lived and what we are. But the law alone will never lead a lost sinner back to God in humble, heartfelt repentance. Its work is to plow the heart, to prepare the way, to make us know and to feel that apart from mercy, we're helpless and damned. And that when mercy is presented, to cause us to thirst for it and to desire it. But if the work goes no further than that, in the end, it will either harden us, will harden the sinner in his rebellion, or it will lead to complete despair. And often the two go together. The law awakens and convicts, but it's the gospel that breaks the heart and melts the heart in true repentance. Listen to Flavel. Listen to Flavel. It's not frost and snow, storms and thunder, but the gentle distilling dews and cherishing sunbeams that make the flowers open in the spring. The terrors of the law may be preparative, but the grace of the gospel is that which effectually opens the sinner's heart. But with that in mind, we've considered the initiative God takes, the method God uses. Now I want us to see, in the brief time remaining, the hope God gives. The hope God gives. After causing Adam and Eve to face their condition, the true nature of what they've done, God does something that's amazing. Something that is surprising. Something that they could have never expected. He doesn't send them immediately to hell as they deserve. He follows with a promise. He reveals the gospel to them. He first addresses the serpent, the devil, in verse 14. And then he makes a promise, verse 15. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his head. And here we have the first gospel promise in the Bible. And I don't have time to open it up in great detail today. Hopefully we'll come back to it. But the focus of this promise is Christ. Christ, the seed of the woman, not the seed of a man. But we have this unique reference to the seed of the woman. An early hint, I believe, of the virgin birth in one part of the text there. And this seed is Christ and those who are in Him. Here's the gospel in embryo. The first ray of gospel hope shining into the darkness of the fall. Now someone might ask, but Pastor Smith, how much could Adam and Eve have actually known about the gospel from this? I mean, the promise of Genesis 3:15 is pretty brief, and in some ways it seems pretty vague. Well, I think it must be granted that Adam and Eve certainly did not understand nearly as much about the gospel as we do now, this side of the cross. But having said that, there's much more revealed here to Adam and Eve than some might think. What did this promise tell them? What did it tell them? Well, first of all, this promise revealed to them that salvation is by God's free grace and sovereign, undeserved mercy. Adam had grievously sinned, and he deserved to die. In the day that thou shalt eat of it, you shall surely die. He deserved to die, and he knew he deserved to die. God has flushed him out of hiding. God has made him face the evil of what he has done. So there they stand, trembling before God, deserving nothing but death, hell, and damnation. And they knew it. But what does God do? God, out of His free grace and sovereign mercy, makes a promise of deliverance. And notice, it wasn't a command that God gave them. It was a gracious promise. He didn't say, now if you'll do this and do that and do this, then I'll save you. No, God made a free and gracious promise regarding what He was going to do for sinful men for no other revealed reason but that it was His will to do it. So Adam, therefore, should have understood well from that first promise that salvation and deliverance is not something that's earned. It's not something that is deserved. It's by grace alone. Secondly, this promise revealed to them that salvation is by faith. Not by works, but by grace through faith. For what is the response required by a promise? Well, there's only one or two things you can do with a promise. You either believe the promise or you don't believe it. God didn't tell them to do anything. He simply made a promise. Now all they could do is either believe that promise and trust God and in the hope of that promise return to Him in repentance, or they could not believe it and go on in their lost condition and go on in their rebellion. You either believe the promise and trust in what is promised, or you refuse to believe it. Works don't receive a promise. Faith does. And then thirdly, this first promise revealed to Adam and Eve that salvation is by a coming Redeemer. The promise is that triumph over Satan and sin was to come by the work of another. The victory over Satan and what sin had done to man was to be accomplished through the seed of the woman. His heel would be bruised, but he would crush the serpent's head. So you see, in this first promise, in Genesis 3:15, we have the seeds of the great watchwords of the gospel. Sola gratia, by grace alone. Sola fide, by faith alone. Sola Christu, by Christ alone. Now the question then is, you might want to ask, is did Adam and Eve believe? Did they believe the promise? Did they put all of their hope and trust in the promise delivered to come and then return and genuinely return to God in repentance? Did they do that? Well, I believe they did. And I don't have a lot of time right now, so for now, let me just point you to two things that we see near the end of this chapter that I think point to this. First, Adam's naming of his wife, verse 20. And Adam called his wife's name Eve, Shava in Hebrew, which means life or living, because she was the mother of all living. Now I believe what we have there in effect is Adam's confession of faith in the promise. Think about it. Without the promise, there would have been no reason to name her life, but every reason to name her death. But Adam believed, and he named her life. She will be the mother of all living, and it's from the seed of the woman that the deliverer will come. And then secondly, notice what follows Adam's confession. What did God do? Verse 21. Also for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them. Believing the promise, God made provision for their nakedness by way of sacrifice. An innocent victim. The animal was sacrificed, and God takes the life of an innocent victim. And with the skins of that animal, and by its death, their shame is covered. And surely if you know anything about the Bible at all of that points us. Can't help but point us in our minds to the true sacrifice, the ultimate sacrifice. When Christ, the Lamb of God, the Son of God, when He would die upon the cross for sinners, and all who trust in Him are forgiven, and they're covered by the robe of His perfect righteousness that is put to their account. So this is the hope that God gives. Now they could only see it through a glass darkly. Enough light there shimmering through for faith to lay hold of, for a hope to rest in. But to us today, living on this side of the cross, the gospel is shining forth in all of its brilliance and all of its fullness and its glory. For Christ has come. The Redeemer has come. Christ has died on the cross in the place of sinners as the sinner's substitute, taking upon Himself the punishment that we deserve. Christ has risen from the dead, and He has crushed the serpent's head. There is a way back to paradise. There is forgiveness with God. There is mercy. There is acceptance. There is newness of life for all who stop hiding, for all who give up their excuses, who stop trying to justify themselves, but accepting their condemnation as just, return to God, believing the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. My friend, has God been speaking to you? Has He been speaking to you? Has He been calling you? Is He calling you this morning? Adam, where are you? Where are you, my friend? Be honest. You can't hide anything from God. You can't play games with God. You can't bargain with God. Be honest. Be honest with yourself and with God. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. And in all of your guilt and shame, look up to Him who died and rose again and has been exalted to the right hand of the Father, Jesus Christ, the seed of the woman, King of kings and Lord of lords. The eternal destiny of every single soul in this building this morning is in the hands of Jesus Christ. Every one of you, the appointed mediator. There is salvation in none other. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And Jesus, this glorious King, condescends to come to us in the gospel. And He says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Let him who is thirsty come, and whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely." Praise God for the gospel. Those of us who are believers, let us praise God for what He did in awakening us to our true condition and bringing us to Himself. And those of you who are outside of Christ this morning, will you not repent and come to Him today? Today, Thy mercy calls us to wash away our sin. However great our trespass, whatever we have been, however long from mercy we may have turned away, Thy blood, O Christ, can cleanse us and make us white today. Bless His holy name. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for Your word this morning. We commend and commit to You all that has been said and all that has been heard. We recognize that there is a day coming when we will all stand before You and we'll be called to account for times like this today. And we plead with You, O Father, that You would have mercy. May today be the day when that soul that is nearest hell is delivered and saved and made one of Your children. Father, help us as Your people to never grow tired of hearing the old story of Jesus and His love. Lord, this is not only for us at the beginning of the Christian life, but this is the foundation of our hope, our motivation, our inspiration throughout the entirety of the Christian life. Surely, Lord, when we think about what You have done for us and we look at our remaining sin, we sense something of what Newton was speaking of when he said, "A bleeding Savior I have seen, and now I hate my sin." Help us to live to Your glory and honor. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.